I will read from Romans 3, verse 21 to 31. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, or through the law and the prophets bear to it witness. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's no distinction, for all have sinned and all fallen short to the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward at his propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier to the one who has faith in Jesus. And what becomes of our boasting? Is it excluded? By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one that's justified by faith, apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by his faith, by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law.
Please keep your Bibles open at Romans chapter 3, which Yelena read to us. We've just sung about the cross, and when we think about all that has been done there and all that's been achieved there, it raises a question. How is it that unrighteous people, unrighteous sinners, are able to approach a holy, infinite, and eternal God? How is it that we can gather here in this small building, just a few of us, and approach the God of heaven? In all his majesty, in all his holiness, in all his perfection, in all of his beauty, how is it that we are able to come to him, to approach him? Not just approach him and come to him, but be welcomed by him, be received by him. And the answer, of course, is the gospel. It is the gospel that gives us access to the Father. In Romans chapter 3, Paul has explained how the gospel has met the need of sinners and how righteousness and forgiveness has been accomplished through the work of Christ, through his death. That he has paid the price which forgives sin, which saves sinners, and that through him we can come to God, we can approach God, we can be accepted by God, welcomed and received and dwell in his presence. It's all because of what Christ has done. If I was to pass around little pieces of paper, I won't do this, but if I was, just imagine this, and I said to you, on the top of the piece of paper, write, Christ died for, dot, dot, dot. And then I said, what would you put there? Just give you a second to think about that. What would you write? Christ died for, you might say, me. You might put your own name there. You might put the name of somebody else here. You might say, sinners in general. Christ died for sinners. You might say Christ died for the ungodly, for the unrighteous. That's what Romans 5:8 says, doesn't it? But while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And it is true that Christ has come and Christ has died for sinners. That's what the Bible teaches. But something I want us to think about tonight from this passage, something perhaps that gets overlooked or neglected or can be missed, is that Christ died for God. And that is to say that Christ's death has satisfied God. Christ's death has met God's requirements. You see, salvation, forgiveness, is for the glory of God. Ultimately, it is for God's glory. It's not primarily about me and about you. We are the beneficiaries of it, of course. But Christ saves sinners to bring glory and honor to God. When Paul completes, his section in Romans, at the end of Romans chapter 11, he's just unpacked this great crescendo of salvation and all that Christ has done. all that Christ has achieved, all that Christ has accomplished, all that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can turn to this if you like. It's Romans 11, verse 33. At the end of unpacking all of this, that all that the gospel has achieved, all that is accomplished through Christ, he bursts into a doxology of praise. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. When we consider everything that Christ has done, it's beyond our understanding, it's beyond our comprehension. All that we can say is all praise to God. And in verse 36 of that chapter, it says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. All things concerning salvation are from God. All things concerned with salvation are for God, to bring him glory and honor and praise. The gospel teaches us about God. Back to Romans chapter 3 now. The gospel teaches many things about God. And in the verses we're going to look at this evening, we're going to consider just a couple of his characteristics, a couple of his attributes that we see. In that when Jesus died on the cross, he was displaying something about God. And the first thing is, he was displaying the righteousness of God. We've got it there in verse 25, the middle of the verse. I'll read the whole verse. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. It's repeated again there in verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. And if you were observant, in verse 21, you'll see it right at the top there. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. So the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. On what basis then can God accept sinners who have violated his holiness? How can God accept Abraham, Moses, David, Daniel, Naaman? We thought about this morning. It's because Christ has taken our sin on himself, and in its place he's given to us his perfect, holy righteousness. So when we approach God, we don't approach God in our own goodness, thankfully, but we approach God in the righteousness and the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God sees us as righteous on behalf of another. This is one of the things that upset the Pharisees so much. When we read through the Gospels, we see Jesus and the Pharisees having interactions and discussions and disputes almost all throughout Jesus' ministry. And one of the things that the Pharisees struggled to understand and couldn't accept was that Jesus would offer forgiveness and righteousness to anyone who believed. To the Pharisees, you offer to God your own righteousness. If you're going to approach God, I will approach him with my own goodness, with my own righteousness, thank you very much. And hopefully, that will be enough for God to accept me. That was part of the thinking. Jesus said this in Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, the Pharisees' righteousness was external. It was ritual. It was just going through the motions. It was not from the heart. It was not to do with the glory of God. It was to do with their own prestige and their own accomplishments and their own achievements. And on the basis of that, I will approach God and surely he'll accept me for what I've done. And the gospel says, no, that's not how you approach God. That is not how we are to be accepted by God. We do not look inwardly to our own righteousness. We appeal to God's mercy. And isn't that what all religions really teach? There's nothing new, is there? Even today, be your best, do your best, try your best, and then hope for the best. That's religion, isn't it? A few years ago, probably about 10 years ago now, I was involved in a course where it was called Encountering the World of Islam, where I was in Rochdale at the time, lots of Muslims, and we did a lot of outreach amongst Muslims, and there was this course that was being put on just to try and help Christians understand more about Islam and its origins and its history and its beliefs and all these things. And we met, I think it was a 12-week course, and So we went along each week learning all about their beliefs and all about their, all kinds of everything. We covered everything. But one of the evenings we invited an imam, one of the imams from a mosque. It actually turned out to be in Rochdale. I could have given him a lift, but I didn't. And he came. And the reason that we invited him to come and speak and to share what he had, because we wanted to learn more of it from first hand. You know, it's one thing to read it in a book. You know, Muslims believe this, Muslims believe that, Muslims do this. We thought, well, let's actually get somebody who will come and teach us first hand. And whoever booked him did a good job, because he was one of the top imams in the whole country. He was the one that, he's on TV, he's on the radio, whenever there's something happening, they always kind of go to him. And he came and he spent a few hours with us. And he told us all about the history of Islam and its beliefs and its origins and all this other. And then in the second half, it was like a Q&A. And he said, you can ask me anything. Anything you like to ask me, I'm happy to. I've been asked lots of questions before. There's nothing you can say that I've not heard before. So we were talking about, you know, again, beliefs and origins and why Muslims don't eat pork and hijabs and arranged marriages and all this kind of stuff. We covered quite a lot. And he was very well educated, very well informed. He knew his stuff and he was able to kind of answer all these questions very well. Until a question came from a lady. And she said to him, you spend your life serving God and trying to please God and obeying the rituals and the commands and the five pillars and the prayers and going to the mosque and all these other things that you've been talking about. Are you sure God will accept you? And that was the only point the whole evening where he sort of stuttered. He said, sort of, and you could just see he didn't have an answer to her question. He had all this religion. He had all these answers. He knew his stuff. And yet when it came down to it, how can you be sure God will accept you or not? He didn't have an answer. And the gospel says that your best is not good enough. Try your best, do your best, hope for the best. The gospel says, but your best is not good enough. But Christ's righteousness is. And his righteousness is enough. And if we come to God through Christ, he will accept us. Not on the basis of our own righteousness, but on the basis of his. Remember in Luke 18, the Pharisee and the tax collector, that well-known story. The Pharisee offers to God his own righteousness. He stands there. In the middle of a room, make sure everybody can see him. God, I thank you that I don't do this. I thank you that I don't do that. I tithe. I do this. I do this. I am not like this tax collector. What was he doing? He was appealing to God. He was saying to God, look at me. Look at my merits. Look at my achievements, God. And the tax collector says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Who did God accept? It was not the one who came to God in his own righteousness. It was the one that came asking for mercy. So we don't come to God on our own merits, but on his mercy. And the tax collector is the one who's declared righteous in God's sight. And again, this is why the religious leaders hated Jesus so much, because he went around and he met unclean and sinners and tax collectors and Gentiles, and he offered them his forgiveness. The Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders, they couldn't accept that. Because what goodness did they have? How on earth, Jesus, can you come and offer them forgiveness and a place in heaven? Look at them. Look at us. And yet the gospel says, no, don't look at yourself. Look at Christ. Look at his righteousness. You see, to the religious leaders, these people, these unclean people, they don't deserve to be saved. At least they were right on that point. But they took it a step further and they were saying, well, Jesus, you shouldn't be wasting your time on such a person, that there's no point talking to them or spending any time with them. Of that, they were not correct. And yet Jesus comes along and he offers forgiveness and salvation to all who come to God through him. Remember the man lowered down through the roof in Mark chapter 2. He comes to Jesus, and Jesus is there teaching in the house. And the first thing Jesus says to that man is, son, your sins are forgiven. And there's a crowded house, and there's the Pharisees and religious teachers are all in there. And interestingly, they don't say anything, but they think to themselves.
Who is he to offer forgiveness to them? What right does he have to offer forgiveness to them? They didn't say that. They thought that. And Jesus calls them out. So why are you thinking these things? I'm sure they got shocked. How can you read my mind? Well, he can read their mind because he's God. He knows all things. And in their thinking, Jesus shouldn't have had any time with him at all. He certainly shouldn't offer to forgive that man. That man is a sinner. That man is being judged by God. His paralysis is a judgment from God in their view. Jesus should not be spending time offering forgiveness to him. And this even affected the disciples. Remember in John 9, the man born blind, the disciples come to Jesus and they say, Rabbi, who sinned? Was it this man? Or was it his parents that he was born blind? So in other words, is it him that's done something wrong? Or was it his parents that have done something wrong? There was a view back in the first century that a child in the womb was able to sin. And the proof of that, according to this misguided theology, was that the child would kick its own mother. What a terrible thing. That was a sign that this child was a sinner. And so the disciples, with this thinking, come to Jesus and say, was it him that sinned in the womb, or was it his parents that have done something terrible that they're being judged by God for? What is the reason for this? And Jesus says, no, that is not why this man was born blind. He was born blind for the glory of God. You see, when Jesus healed that man, what did that man do? That man became a follower of Jesus. Would he have done so had he not been born blind? Well, we don't know, do we? But when Jesus met him, and Jesus helped him, and Jesus healed him, and he came back, and he told everybody what Jesus had done, that was bringing glory to God by sharing about what Jesus had done for him. That man was born blind so that his healing would bring glory to God. That paralyzed man's sins were forgiven so that it would bring honor and glory to God. When he stood up, or when he walked out of that house where he'd been healed, he left praising God. And when everybody saw what happened, they left praising God as well. Salvation and forgiveness bring glory to God because it puts his righteousness on display. We're not accepted by God for anything that we do. It's all about what Christ has done. There's a second thing that we see here in our passage. This is in verse 25 still. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Not only does the gospel display God's righteousness, the gospel displays God's patience. That's what it means when it says, in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. In the parable of the lost sons, why did the older brother get so upset? Why was he so mad when the father forgave the younger son? It's because he didn't think the younger son deserved to be received and welcomed back by the father. And again, he was correct to a degree. But he was also so upset because he thought he should be welcomed by the father. Didn't he say that to his father? I've stayed here, I've served you, I've done all these things for you, and yet your wayward son comes wandering back and you just welcome him back and receive him back. And the father says, yes. It's a picture of our heavenly father who welcomes us back because of his patience with us. How many times have we done the same thing over and over and over and over again? And yet God still welcomes us back. God's patience is still on display through the gospel. One time when Peter went to Jesus and said, how many times should my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven? Maybe Peter thought he was being really generous by saying, I'll forgive him seven times, and surely after that, that's enough. And Jesus said, no. 70 times seven. Somebody sins against you, you forgive them. What's that, 490 times? That's not the point of what Jesus was saying. The point Jesus was saying is that you forgive him. And you forgive again and again and again and again. You be patient with him because I've been patient with you. The gospel teaches us about God's patience. And the point of the parable of the two sons, it is not the so much the younger son and the older son, it's the father. It's the father's kindness, it's the father's compassion, it's the father's patience and love for his wayward child. And it teaches us, it's a picture of our Heavenly Father who is so patient with us. But of course, God's patience is not inexhaustible, is it? God's patience will not run forever and ever and ever. There will come a point where God's patience says, enough. And God's patience is not that sin can just be overlooked and ignored and forgotten about. You see, when it says here, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, that's talking about the sins of the Old Testament. All those believers in the Old Testament, God withheld their sin. He didn't deliver the judgment on them. He withheld it, withheld it, and withheld it, and held it back and laid it on Christ. I don't know if you've ever been involved with a trust fund, or you're a recipient of a trust fund, or maybe you're rich enough to leave somebody a trust fund. But the idea with a trust fund is that you have a lot of money that you put away for somebody. You put it in a bank account, and that child, normally do it for a child, they don't have it when they're 5 or 6, because they'd spend it all on sweets or something. But you put it in a trust fund, and when they're 18 or 21 or even 25, everything that's been reserved for them is theirs. It's been put away, it's fully theirs, but it will not be applied to them until a future point. In the same way, that is what the gospel is teaching, is that in God's forbearance, he looked over the sins of the Old Testament. He didn't ignore them, but he didn't deliver judgment on them. He withheld that judgment, and Christ bore that punishment himself on the cross. God is patient with sinners. And I'm so thankful for that, aren't you? And that brings him glory and that brings him honor, because it displays his patience with us. Some people may say, well, I struggle to believe in a God who would punish sin at all. I struggle to get my head around a God who would be so offended by sin that he would punish sin so severely. My response to that is that person has obviously not understood what happened at Calvary. That God laid on Christ all of our sin. So that all believers throughout all generations, throughout all history, could be forgiven. Some might say, well, how is it that people in the Old Testament were saved? How is it that they knew about Jesus? Well, they didn't know about Jesus specifically, but they knew something. They knew about God's promise to send a rescuer. And they had far more revelation, they had far more knowledge than we have today. But how was it that people in the Old Testament were saved? Well, several things that they had to realize. Number one, because they believed in the true and living God. That's the first thing. They had to believe in the true and living God. Secondly, because they knew that they had sinned against the true and living God, the Holy God. They recognized that they'd done wrong, they'd violated his law, they'd gone against him. Next, because they knew they had no confidence in their own righteousness. They didn't approach God in their own strength, in their own power, with their own wisdom, with their own efforts. That's what the Old Testament tabernacles and temples is all about. It's all about transferring to another, a substitution taking another. We don't approach God with our own goodness or righteousness. They pleaded for God's mercy. They pleaded for God's grace. And everybody that did that sincerely, God accepted them, based on a sacrifice yet to be made. It goes back to this inheritance, this waiting, that there is a payment there. There is something stored up for you in the future waiting. You see, God's patience stretches through all generations, back into history, into the present, and into the future, however long that may be. In God's economy, there is no time. You see, Christ is the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And the sacrifice that Jesus made, it stretches back, it stretches forward. And God, in his patience, holds that back and he lays it on Christ instead of on us. So that is what we see from the cross, from God's perspective. Yes, Christ died for sinners, but Christ died for God. Christ died to display God's characteristics, God's righteousness, God's patience, and what is our response? Well, thankfulness, praise, glory. Are we somebody who recognizes that we cannot approach God in our own righteousness? We've nothing to offer God. And yet when we come to God through Christ, looking only to the cross and saying, that is the only way my sin can be forgiven. That's the only way I can be made right with you. God promises that he'll accept each one of us. So the cross shows us God's righteousness. It shows us God's patience. We praise him and thank him for that. Amen.